Would you turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 9? And as you're turning over to Hebrews chapter 9, I want to really encourage you. I hope that you have a copy of the Bible with you today, because we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9 is a little bit of a complex argument. And if you're not looking at the biblical text, it's going to be easy for you to get lost where we're at. And so I encourage you, if you don't have a copy of the Bible with you here today, slide over next to someone who does and make sure that you can see the words for yourself. It'll be so important as we go along in the message today. I want you to think for just a moment. Put yourself in the shoes of someone who has never heard of Jesus, never read the Bible, knows nothing of Christianity, who wandered into our service this morning. And just think about how you would view some of the things that we did. We sang songs about someone dying and how wonderful it is that they died. We sang songs about blood being shed. And we said it's just great that blood was shed. We bowed down before a God that we cannot see, and we worshiped Him. And just imagine, just think for a moment. Now, if you're familiar with Christianity, then a lot of this has some context, but imagine for a moment that you are someone who does not have that context and how that must appear. And maybe the question that would come to your mind is, what is so special about Jesus? Why do they sing about Him? Why especially do they sing about His death and the shedding of His blood? It seems strange, doesn't it? Why would we talk about blood being shed? Well, Hebrews chapter 9 actually is a very good place for us to consider why we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. For instance, why do we sing songs about there is power in the blood? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is it really important that Jesus' blood was shed? Or is it enough just that He died? Some would tell you, well, it's not that significant that His blood was shed. Hebrews chapter 9 is very different. It's going to take a very different point of view. And I believe that it'd be hard for you to come away from Hebrews chapter 9 and say it wasn't important for Jesus to shed His blood. We're going to actually read the entire chapter today, which is ambitious. It's 28 verses long. There's a good chance I'm going to be preaching another message or two from Hebrews chapter 9, but I think it's really important today that we read the whole chapter and then get the context. So my goal today is, it's fairly modest. First of all, we're going to read the text all the way through, and then we're going to work our way through all 28 verses and give you an overview, and then we're going to give you some conclusions based on what we've seen in that overview. And then I believe we're going to return at least next week and preach another message, maybe two, here from Hebrews chapter 9. But those messages will make a lot more sense with the overview, with the context of what we're going to deal with today. So let's look in verse number 1, Hebrews chapter 9. The Bible says here, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of the glory, shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered, both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And I'll just point out, you might mark verse 24. That is a key verse to understanding chapter 9 and chapter 10. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Bear in mind that the book of Hebrews was addressed to people who had become believers in Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ. But their previous background was that they were born into Jewish families and that they had grown up with the Hebrew system of worship. They were very familiar with all that went into that. Of course, that system of worship is revealed in Scripture in the Pentateuch, particularly in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. And there God gave directions to the children of Israel for how their worship should be ordered. And the people who were receiving this book initially were people who had believed on Jesus Christ, had believed that he was the Messiah, but their life, their viewpoint, their worldview, if you will, the way that they looked at the world was all shaped by the fact that they were raised as Jews and they were very familiar with the sacrificial system. In fact, the sacrifices in the Hebrew nation and among the Hebrew people set a rhythm for their lives. The way that they ordered their calendar, the way that they talked about different seasons of their life, everything was revolving around different sacrifices that were offered at first the tabernacle. Later, when the temple was built, they would be offered in the temple. And those sacrifices were offered at certain times of the year. They all had certain purposes. They all had very particular regulations that were involved in those. And so that is the backdrop of Hebrews chapter 9. Now, this is not as familiar to us because we, of course, are informed about these things through the Word of God. but I would venture to say that most of us are not Hebrews, and so we don't have the same understanding. And even Hebrews today do not have the same understanding because the sacrifices are not currently being offered because there is no temple. And so their viewpoint is going to be different. These Hebrews, their viewpoint would have been very much formed by the sacrifices that they were witness to and that ordered the schedule of their life. Now, up to this point, the author has made several statements about the sacrifice of Christ, the fact that Christ has made a sacrifice. And now in chapter 9 and chapter 10, this is going to become the very focus. It's the focal point of everything that he's been saying up to this point. He's drawing all the pieces together now, and he's making this point in Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. The sacrifice of Jesus is supreme, not just superior, not just better. It is best. It is supreme. The sacrifice of Jesus is the final sacrifice. There is no more need for any sacrifice. And he's going to take a long time to develop this thought and to prove his point, because what he's saying is taking away from everything that these people have been raised with. He's saying to them, look, you're putting all that behind you because Jesus has brought this to completion. There's no longer any need for any of that because Jesus has brought it to a final point. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 9, and you know chapter 9 and chapter 10 are really about Jesus' sacrifice. But here in chapter 9, he's making this primary point: the sacrifice of Jesus is necessary for the remission of sins. The word remission means forgiveness. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to talk a lot about the sacrifices that were offered. Then he's going to compare those sacrifices to Jesus' sacrifice, and then he's going to tell us why Jesus' sacrifice is not only supreme and best, but why it is absolutely necessary for us. And then he's going to continue that thought into chapter 10, reminding us that without the sacrifice of Christ, there is no salvation. Here in chapter 9, the author of Hebrews is masterfully defending the idea that it was absolutely necessary that Jesus must not only die, but also that he must shed his blood for our sins to be forgiven. This sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of and the final culmination of everything that is represented in the Mosaic system of sacrifices, which is the backdrop to all of this. Now, for the purpose of our message today, and just so that we can get our mind around this passage, I've divided the chapter into four sections. And in the first 10 verses, which I think you'll see these are natural divisions in the chapter, but in the first 10 verses, he really talks about that first tabernacle and the sacrifices that were offered there. Then in the second section, from verse 11 through 15, he's going to compare Christ's sacrifice with the sacrifices in that first tabernacle. Then in verses 16 through 22, he's going to talk about why Christ's sacrifice was necessary, why it wasn't enough just to have animals offered in the temple or the tabernacle. And finally, in verses 23 through 28, he's going to exalt the sacrifice of Christ, and he's going to point out the fact that the sacrifice of Christ is supreme. This is the sacrifice. And actually, and here's the point of chapter 9 and 10, all of the sacrifices that were offered for thousands of years before that, their singular purpose was to point to this one sacrifice that Jesus would offer, the sacrifice of himself. That's the main point of chapter 9 and 10. So just real quickly, and I don't want to get bogged down in the details, because if we do, you're going to lose the big picture. But I want you to see in the first 10 verses that he's describing that first tabernacle. Now, we've already talked about this, so I won't belabor the point. We've talked about this in some previous messages, but I think it's significant that he's really drawing attention to the layout of the tabernacle and then to some of the things that took place in that tabernacle, the place of worship. And you'll notice there in verse 1, he says the first covenant, so he's referring to the law. He's referring to the covenants that God made with Abraham and then with Moses that were contingent upon the people being obedient to the law, and there would be rewards for that. The land would be given to them and so on and so forth that would come as a result of their obedience. That first covenant had ordinances of divine service. An ordinance is just a statute or a law that explains how something is supposed to be done. And those ordinances told the people, this is how you can serve God, divine service. You can serve God in this way. This is what God accepts. Now, I want to point this out. God has always been very particular about what He will accept and what He won't accept. And so He's very particular. He said, this is exactly how I want things done. And if things are not done exactly this way, it is unacceptable. This will not be received by me. They also had a worldly sanctuary. And that doesn't mean that it was worldly in the sense that it was fleshly or carnal. It was worldly in the sense that it's attached to this earth. It was built on this earth. Just like this morning, we're meeting in this building, and this building is a worldly building. It's built out of materials from this world. It's built with a foundation that is sunk into this world. It is a worldly sanctuary in the sense that we are here on this earth, and God is in heaven. And the same way, that tabernacle was a worldly sanctuary. It was a place where the people who were on earth could go somewhere on earth to worship God. There in that tabernacle, that worldly sanctuary, there were some instruments. He talks about how there's two parts of that tabernacle. The first part has several instruments in it. It has the candlestick, and you can read about that in the law, that very particular, it was designed in a special way. There's all kinds of symbolism, and it's a type of Christ, that candlestick. Everything about it points to Jesus Christ as the light of the world. It's a fabulous picture. But there in that first part of the tabernacle, they had the candlestick. That's what provided the light in the place of worship. They had the table, and on the table they had the showbread. And the showbread was what the priests would eat. It was also part of what they did in the worship time. They had there in that place, it was called the sanctuary. It was a place where they could go for worship. And then after that, in verse 3, it says, after the second veil, there was a tabernacle which was called the holiest of all. And we know that that was a very special place. Again, this has been pointed out in earlier passages. There in that holiest of all, verse 4, there was a golden censer. So there was something that held some incense. It was made out of gold. There was the Ark of the Covenant that was overlaid with gold. It had been covered with gold. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was this golden pot that had manna. And then there was Aaron's rod that had budded, that God had supernaturally preserved. And then there were the tables of the covenant, the physical copies of the law that God had given to Moses. And this was all there in the Ark of the Covenant. And then it says in verse 5, over all of that, there were these cherubim, these angelic creatures that were fashioned out of a material shadowing the mercy seat. So over the top of that Ark of the Covenant, there was a mercy seat. These cherubims are over the top of that. And then he says, we can't really speak particularly of that right now. So that's enough details for now. So we have all of this. We have the first sanctuary. We have the second sanctuary. And then in verse 6, he said, when these things were thus ordained, or in other words, the instruments for that tabernacle were chosen, they were set aside, they were sanctified, then the priests went into the first tabernacle, and there they accomplished the service of God. So the average priest could go into the place where the showbread was and the candlestick and the laver and some of these other items. And they had different things that they did pertaining to the worship of God. But into the second, verse 7, the second sanctuary, the holiest of all, that place that was regarded as where the presence of God was, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, in the second, only the high priest could go, and he went there alone once every year. Now notice this is significant. In verse 7, he took blood, not without blood. And then he says very clearly, which he offered for who? Verse 7. For himself and for the errors of the people. So he would come into the holiest of all, and he would always come with blood. It was blood that was from an animal that had been sacrificed. He would be carrying it in a basin. He would go past the veil. Only he could go. He would go in alone. And that blood then would be taken, and he would sprinkle that on the mercy seat. And it's very clear in our passage that he was doing that for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. For the word that is used here, errors, means sins of ignorance. It was sins that they had stepped aside. We know that there were sacrifices that were available. When someone sinned and knew that they had sinned, they sinned willfully, they could bring a sacrifice and they could ask the forgiveness of God. This was for sins of ignorance, for sins that the people were not aware of, sins that had passed their attention. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, this would take place. Now notice verse 8, because he's warming to his point now. He says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. All right, so what is verse 8 saying? Well, every time that the high priest went into that holiest of all and sprinkled the blood and offered that sacrifice, every time that happened on the Day of Atonement, the Holy Ghost was communicating a message, according to verse 8. And the Bible says in verse 8 that the message that was being communicated every time that happened was, the way into the presence of God has not yet been made manifest. It is not open for people to come freely into the presence of God. See, that was a clear message, right? This guy would go in there behind the curtain. Nobody could see what was going on. He went in there alone. He came out. They took his word for it. He did that by the direction of God. No one else could go in there. And every time that happened, it was like the Holy Ghost was saying, the way is not clear yet. Amen. The way is not open yet. There's not open access to the presence of God. Now, that first tabernacle, which was yet standing, according to verse 9, was a figure for the time then present. You know what a figure is? It's a picture or a representation. It was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Now notice verse 9, what we find about these gifts and sacrifices. That could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. All right, so what are we learning about these sacrifices? We're learning that they're insufficient. We're learning that they cannot perfect. Even the priest who is offering them is offering those for his own sins, but those sacrifices are insufficient to make him right with God. Now, you say, well, what is the purpose of all this? I mean, year by year, they're coming, they're bringing these sacrifices. What is the purpose? He's really going to point this out plainly in chapter 10, but I'm going to explain it to you right now, briefly, and we're going to spend more time on it when we get to chapter 10. The purpose was one purpose, to point to the fulfillment that God had promised that would be found in the Messiah when he came. It was all this one purpose. Look to the Messiah. These animals are insufficient. Look to the Messiah. These animals cannot forgive sin. Look to the Messiah. But every time a sacrifice was offered, it was reminded there's not a way to God yet. There's not yet open access to God. And these sacrifices are insufficient. That is borne out by the fact that these sacrifices have to be offered every single year, over and over and over again. This is set in contrast to Jesus' sacrifice. All right, he's still with me? All right, so verse 10, what is this service? Well, meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. And these things are things that are found in the law that they were supposed to do, which were very important to the Hebrews. And we know that Jesus often wrangled with the Pharisees over some of these things, didn't he? Over meats and washings and all this sort of stuff. And they had all these ideas about what had to be done and when. And what they were doing was adding to the law. They took the law, what was stated, and then they built all these layers of things to say, now we got to stay away from violating the law, so make sure you do all of these things. And they had all of these ordinances that you were supposed to do. And what was that all about? Well, it was all there to be a reminder that the way is not clear to God yet. And how long would this last, according to verse 10? Until the time of reformation. What is the time of reformation? Well, the time of reformation that is mentioned here is specifically the time of the Messiah coming to make everything right, or to be the fulfillment of everything that all of this is picturing. All right, so we have the description of that first tabernacle and what was going on. Now in verse 11, he launches into a description or a comparison with Christ's sacrifice. So we have those sacrifices that were offered, We know there's a change because in verse 11, what is the very first word in the verse? But. The word but is a conjunction, so it's a connecting word, but it is a contrasting conjunction. So it's setting what is going to come after, now in verse 11 and on, in contrast to what is before. So the main message of these first 10 verses is, hey, all these sacrifices were done, all these things were going on, but they were insufficient. They couldn't make people perfect. But, okay, so now this is a big change. This is a big contrast. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, oh, I got to stop there. Because what you see there is Jesus is a high priest of good things to come. What could the earthly high priest do? Well, he could come to try to make amends for bad things that were. But Jesus is a high priest of good things that are coming. He is a high priest of promise. All right, so hang on to that thought because that's really a key. And then it says that he comes by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. He didn't come to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. He came to a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. When it says not of this building, it means it's not of this earth. It's not made of things that we are familiar with, things that are, it's not made of wood or metal or gold or silver. It's not made of earthly elements. It's made of something entirely different. What is this talking about? Well, verse 12 says that when he came not with the blood of goats and calves. So he didn't, not only did he not come into the earthly tabernacle, but he did not come with the typical sacrifice. He did not come with the blood of goats and calves, but according to verse 12, what blood did he bring? His own blood. His blood that was shed when he died on the cross. His own blood was brought, and he did this when he entered in once, one time. Now, notice the singularity of his sacrifice is going to become a repeated thought. Throughout chapter 9 and chapter 10, the author is going to go to great pains to make sure we understand one sacrifice, one sacrifice, one sacrifice, one sacrifice, once for all. Jesus did not die many times. He's not still dying. He's not still being sacrificed. He was sacrificed one time, and that was sufficient. So he came, he offered his blood there in the holy place, and notice verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So one sacrifice equals eternal redemption. Amen. As opposed to many sacrifices which could not make the conscience perfect of those who offered those sacrifices. A big difference, isn't it? Verse 13, he says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now don't get hung up there in verse 13. He's just saying this, there was some value in the law. There was some value in the sacrificial system. There was a reason that God told them to do this. The reason was not that animals can save or animal sacrifices can save, but there was something that God was doing. There was something that he intended out of this. There was some sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh. But if the blood of bulls and goats that God ordained to be offered is valuable and it's significant, then verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So he says this, if those sacrifices were significant, how much more significant is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? If it was significant that blood of animals was shed, how much more significant that Jesus Christ gave his blood as a covering, as an atonement for our sins? You'll notice in verse 14 something about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ real quickly. Three things. First of all, it is a spiritual sacrifice. He offered that sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God the Son, was empowered by God the Holy Spirit. When that sacrifice was made, it was a spiritual sacrifice. Second of all, it was a spotless sacrifice. He was without sin. There was no blemish in him. And this is all pictured in the Passover lambs that were supposed to be offered. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this. He was without blemish. He had no sin. His blood was sinless. When he came, he was a spotless sacrifice. Third of all, we find in verse 14 that he was a saving and sanctifying sacrifice. It says there that his sacrifice is sufficient to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, he puts in contrast here two systems, a system of dead works, which would have been embodied in that old covenant of people who would just mindlessly go through the ordinances of the law, not understanding the reason for it, not understanding what was going on, versus those whose conscience has been awakened by the Spirit of God. And now we understand, okay, I'm here to serve the Lord. I'm here to honor Him, to please Him, to live for Him. So His is a spiritual, spotless, saving, and sanctifying sacrifice. And then He goes on in verse 15 to say, He is the mediator of the New Testament. Now He's going to key in on that word testament. And we know that a testament is like a last will and testament. And He's going to really emphasize that here in just a minute. Jesus is the mediator of a new testament, a new covenant, a new agreement, that by means of His death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. All right, stop there for a minute. We've got to understand what verse 15 is saying before we go on. But He's talking here about transgressions that were under the first testament. What is that? Well, that's sin. And you know the First Testament had to do with law. It had to do with the ordinances of God. And we've looked at this in the past and we've understood, you know, we can't keep the law of God. We're incapable of pleasing God by the works of the law. We fall short of the glory of God. That First Testament, what it does is reveals to us our great need for a Savior, the fact that we cannot save ourselves. Now notice that when Jesus died, He brought a second testament. He brought a new testament. And that new testament, which is the terms of that are based upon His death, provides redemption from the transgressions of that first covenant. You see, when you were born, you were under that first covenant. You were placed under that first covenant. And so you're going to try to please God. And guess what? You didn't do it, did you? But you need those transgressions redeemed. Amen. That word redeemed means to pay the price or to buy back. So you need those sins, the debt of those sins to be covered, and that's what Jesus provided in His death. So that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. By the way, the death of Christ is not just effective for you and I. It was also effective for all those under that first testament previous to the death of Jesus Christ who looked forward with faith to the provision of God. Amen. When Jesus died, there was a sufficient sacrifice made to fulfill the faith of those who believed, like Abraham, Moses, and others, who under that system did not understand everything about this mediator, did not understand everything about this sacrifice, but by faith they believed that God would provide. And when Jesus died, His salvation is effective for them. That salvation that He offers is effective for us when we come by faith today. He is the mediator of a new covenant. All right, so there's a comparison with Christ's sacrifice. We're not going very fast here. Verse 16 through 22, then, he talks about why it was necessary that Christ would sacrifice, why He would die. And just real quickly there, he makes this argument, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So this is fairly easy to understand. Some of you have a last will and testament. And you maybe sat down with a lawyer and you drew up a list of your assets and who those assets should go to in the event of your death. And you have all that lined out and you signed it and the lawyer filed it and all that sort of thing. But here's the thing. You've got that maybe sitting in a file somewhere and that document explains what's supposed to happen with your assets after you die. When does that last will and testament go into effect? When you die. So right now it's not in effect, but it is an if type of a document that is based on your death. So at the point of your death, that triggers a series of events, one of which is the pulling of that file that says, here's what's supposed to happen to my assets. Now notice, that's what God is talking about concerning Jesus Christ. And He says there's a New Testament, but that New Testament doesn't go into effect until the death of the testator. Verse 17, a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. That makes sense to you? Sense to you? Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Okay, so we had that first testament. How was that dedicated with blood? Well, when they made all those vessels, they made the tabernacle, they got everything ready for the worship, it says in verse 19 that Moses went around, he took blood from sacrifices that were offered, and he began to sprinkle all the different elements of that tabernacle, the people who worshiped there, the people, the congregation themselves, and what was that all about? He was dedicating them. There was a death of an animal that symbolized there is a beginning of a testament, of a covenant that is taking place. He sprinkled them with blood. In verse 20, he said while he was doing that, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined or commanded unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Now notice verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." This is a very important principle. This is found in Leviticus chapter 17. It's clearly spelled out that the shedding of blood was absolutely necessary under that first covenant. The shedding of blood is likewise absolutely necessary under the second covenant. But it's very specific. This would not be the blood of an animal that would be shed. It would be the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. Now in verses 23 through 28, he exalts Christ's sacrifice. He's given a lot of background. And now in verse 23, he says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these." What he's referring to there is the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the pattern of that which was in heaven. Remember from chapter 8 where he was talking about that? That was all patterned. The instructions that were given to Moses were all patterned after something in heaven. And so when those were built, there was blood that was shed. There was animals that were sacrificed, and the blood was sprinkled in order to dedicate those things to the service of God. But he says in verse 23, in contrast to that, the heavenly things, the place of worship in heaven, themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, animal sacrifices will not do it. Animal sacrifices will not satisfy God's demands. Now he gets to verse 24 and he says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands," not the ones on the earth, which are the figures of the true, "but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So Jesus, when he offered his blood, did not do so here on this earth, but he went to heaven. He offered his blood there in the presence of the Father. I personally believe that his blood is still there as a witness to the fact that there is a covering for sin, that our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others." Jesus didn't have to die over and over again. This is one of the problems that we have with the Mass, the idea that Jesus is sacrificed over and over again. Jesus can't be sacrificed over and over again. He died once. His death and the shedding of his blood that one time is sufficient to cover the sins of all who will come to him. Every person who wants forgiveness can find covering and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, in the blood that was shed, but he only had to die once. Verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You notice Jesus doesn't have to suffer over and over and over again. He suffered for our sins one time. Verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." You are going to die. You are going to stand before God. You are going to give an answer to God. "In like manner, Christ was once offered." He died once to bear the sins of many. And then verse 28, "And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He's coming back. In other words, he died, but he's alive. He's coming back. He's returning for us. Okay, so that's the big picture. Christ's sacrifice is exalted. Those sacrifices of necessity then are put away, those worldly sacrifices, the animals that would have been offered that they would have been so familiar with. And what the author of Hebrews is doing in chapter 9 is saying, okay, I'm telling you, there's no reason. Remember, some of these people are saying, let's go back to that way of doing things. There's no reason to go back there. Jesus has died. None of that is necessary anymore. His sacrifice is sufficient. He died once, but his blood is perfect. There's a covering for sin. You can come to Jesus and find forgiveness. That's what he's saying. All right. So that's an overview of the chapter. Four conclusions, and then we'll be done. First of all, we are going to come back to Hebrews 9, though. Because we can't. Some of those verses, I just went over so fast, and I feel like I didn't do justice to them. But I wanted you to see the big picture, and then I want to come back. And I'm pretty sure next week we're coming back to verse 27 and 28. And we're going to be talking about verse 27 and 28 next Sunday with the Lord's help. So four thoughts that I see here in Hebrews 9. First of all, sin. If you haven't listened to me before now, just listen real carefully for the next couple of minutes. Sin is a serious matter and must be dealt with. All right, now I've been explaining for a little while, and now we need to preach a little bit. Because there is this idea today that somehow sin is not a big deal. That, hey, we all do it. We all have our sin. What's the big deal? You know, we're humans after all. God understands and all this sort of stuff. No, you cannot come to the Bible and get that idea. Amen. Sin always has been serious to God. Amen. Some people cannot fathom. Why is the Bible such a book that talks about blood sacrifices? I don't get it. What is going on? Here's what you can get. It's because of sin. Because of sin, blood is shed. Because of sin, and the blood being shed reminds us that sin is a life or death matter. It is something that weighs on us. It is something that is offensive to God. Sin cannot be overlooked. Sin must be dealt with. Every year when they had those sacrifices, it was a reminder to those people, your sin is serious to God. Your sin must be dealt with. God is going to provide a way. But while we're waiting for that way to be provided, here is a reminder that your sin is serious and that by faith you must look to God's provision. Sin cannot be overlooked. We have a tendency to just excuse sin, to look at the world around us and say, well, I'm not as bad as most everybody else. It doesn't matter whether you measure, how you measure up with everybody else. If you are not perfect, if you have not kept God's law without error, then you are guilty before God. James chapter 2, verse 10 makes this abundantly clear. You are guilty before God, you are condemned, and your sin is a serious matter. You cannot say, well, I'm just a church kid, you know, and I know a lot about the Bible, and surely that's good enough. My parents are Christians, and I was raised with the Bible, and I read the Bible, all these things. It doesn't matter. Your sin is still serious before God. You will never be right with God apart from His way, from His provision. Sin is a serious matter. It must be dealt with. That's thought one. Thought two, a blood sacrifice is necessary for sin to be forgiven. That's right. Now, don't get weird on me. I'm not calling everybody to start offering animal sacrifices again. Actually, there's no reason to do that. We're not going to do that. And you say, why aren't we going to do that? Because a sacrifice has already been made. Jesus shed his blood. But it was absolutely imperative and necessary that his blood be shed. Again, this is unpopular in our day and age to talk about. People say, why are you talking about Jesus shedding his blood? Because there's no salvation without it. There's no forgiveness of sin. There's no remission of sin. You say, well, I don't want to hear about the blood of Christ. Then you don't want to hear about your sins being forgiven. Right. You say, why is the blood of Christ precious to you? Because that's what covers my sin. Right. When we sing about the blood of Christ, it's not because we're some kind of weird, sadistic people. It's because that is what was given to cover our sins. That's the only way that our sins can be forgiven. For the eternal Son of God, God in the flesh, to shed his perfect, sinless, without blemish blood. In the book of 1 Peter, it calls it precious blood. Amen. That means it's rare, it's unusual, it's different than our blood because it's not tainted with sin. And that precious blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. There is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of Christ's blood. If Christ had just died without shedding his blood? No forgiveness. His blood was shed. And the Bible is very specific in talking about how his blood was shed and why his blood was shed. A blood sacrifice is necessary for sin to be forgiven. Third conclusion, only the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient. You will look in vain for any other sacrifice that can measure up to the sacrifice of Jesus. That is because animals are not the same as Jesus. Even you and I are not the same as Jesus.
That's right.
Jesus is God. He willingly gave his blood as the sacrifice, as the covering for our sin. Trying to find another way of salvation apart from Jesus will lead you on all kinds of wild goose chases, but you will never find anything that measures up to Jesus. Only the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Is that hard to understand? And yet, the abundance of religion today is men trying to find a way around Jesus' sacrifice.
That's true.
To say, you know, there are other ways of salvation. There's many roads to heaven. No, there's not many roads to heaven. There's many roads to hell. There's many roads to destruction. There is one way to salvation. That's Jesus.
Amen.
And some people say, that's not fair. That's just not, why is God like that? Well, he's the one who's providing salvation. He doesn't have to provide any way of salvation. He provided one way and he said, this is it. You can argue with him all you want, but there's no other way of salvation. It's Jesus. It's the only way. Number four, along with this thought, fourth conclusion, no amount of religion apart from Jesus will bring forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9 is addressed to religious people. Now, thankfully, most of the people that it's addressed to are people that had seen who Jesus was and they had believed on him and they had been saved. Some of them evidently had not been truly saved and had made a spurious profession of faith and were considering going back, and that was part of the concern that prompted the writing of the book of Hebrews. But suffice it to say that you could be a very religious person and miss Jesus. You could be a very religious Baptist and miss Jesus. I mean, you could talk about the Baptist distinctives, and you could be a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night kind of a Baptist. I never miss Sunday school. You could have the Sunday school attendance pins down to your knobby knees and hanging off of your coats, and you could come and say, "Look, I've always been here." Doesn't matter. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have salvation. There's no amount of religion that is going to make you right with God. If you don't have Jesus, you're condemned. You're not going to make it if you don't have Jesus. It's Jesus and only Jesus. Listen, some people who call themselves Christians will fight all over almost anything, but they don't have Jesus. They'll argue about what time the services should be and whether or not we should have instruments and whether we should have overhead projectors and how we should dress and all this sort of stuff. I'm telling you, you could dress the right way. You could do everything exactly right without Jesus. You will split hell wide open the instant that you die, because there is no salvation apart from Jesus. You've got to have Jesus. This is the point that the author of Hebrews is making. You must have Jesus. Jesus. Don't settle for anything else.
Amen.
And by the way, if you have Jesus, don't go back to anything else. Everything else is inferior. Everything else is subpar. Everything else at its best is pointing to Jesus. So if you have Jesus, why would you go back to it? It's like a picture. I carry a picture of my, I always have a picture of my wife on my phone most of the time. My picture's on there too, but she makes me look a lot better, so I have her picture on there. And just imagine, you know, if somebody said, "I never met your wife," and she's not here today because she's home with a couple of our kids that aren't feeling well. And I could pull my phone up and I could say, "Well, this is my wife." And you understand that I'm saying not that I keep my wife in my phone, but this is a picture, a representation of her. Right? Does that make sense to you? And then if you had never met my wife and I showed you a picture of her and next week you come and she's here, then you see her and you say, "Oh, that looks like the picture. That must be his wife, Allison." Okay. Would it be weird if you said to me, I never met your wife before. And she was standing right next to me. And I said, oh, well, let me show you a picture. Why wouldn't I say, this is my wife right here? You understand what I'm saying? And this is like going back to religion when you've experienced Christ. Why would you do that? The real thing, the real person is always better than the representation. The representation is helpful, it's valuable, it has a purpose, it's significant for certain reasons, but it's never going to take the place of the real thing. Right. See, the Mosaic system was never meant to be anything more than a figure. It was never meant to bring salvation. They weren't supposed to get salvation by doing this list of commandments and keeping these sacrifices and keeping everything, all their T's crossed and their I's dotted. That's not how they were getting saved. They were getting saved by looking at that standard just like we do and saying, I fall short, this is not sufficient, I need the provision of God. And then realizing God said that He would make a provision by faith, I'm going to accept that God's provision is coming. I don't understand it all, but I'm going to put my faith in it. You see, the Old Testament saints were saved by faith just like we are saved by faith. They were saved by grace just the same way as we are saved by grace. Just a difference of perspective of looking at the Messiah. We look back at Him, He's already come. They were looking forward to the Messiah who had not yet come. This will all be abundantly clear in chapter 10. But if you think that somehow, well, there's religion that will save me. If I'm just good enough, if I'm religious enough, if I do enough things, then I can be pleasing to God. Surely God will be happy with that. There is no such thing happening. Apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. Amen. If you don't have Jesus today, can I say to you, please, please get to the cross. Yes. This church cannot save you. This preacher cannot save you. I don't have any magic water or words that I can speak. I can't sprinkle anything on you and make you get saved. But I can tell you, if you get to Jesus and cry out to Him, come to Him in faith, amen, turning from your sin, then you understand you can be saved today. It will be God who does the saving. He promises that He will save. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Get to Him at all costs.
Amen.
If you get nothing else from this message,
amen,
get Jesus.
Right.
Get to Him. Because without Jesus, we have nothing.
Glory.